Well, the youth had a great time this past Friday as we went to the Nashville Sounds game. Praise the Lord for traveling mercies. I was also called the same night to preach a funeral. So please pray for me as I preach a funeral today. I do not know the man. I know some of his family, so it's always difficult to preach a funeral of someone you do not know. But thank the Lord for opportunity to minister and to share and proclaim the gospel. Please pray for me in that. Pray for me this morning, too. I haven't been feeling well, quite weak, so may the Lord sustain me. Tyler Mansfield spoke with him this morning, and his aunt passed away Friday while Katie, his wife, was in surgery. And so he asked that we would pray for his dad, it's his dad's sister, and to pray for his grandfather, they call him Pop, and just really the whole family. So they had to go break that news to the father that his daughter had died. So Tyler's asked that we pray for the family, and then talk with Katie and Tyler this morning. She said surgery went well. Moving up and down and bending is very difficult, and just to pray for healing and minimal pain. So keep her and Tyler's family in your prayers, please. Well, if you will you bow and pray with me, and then we'll look at Amos 6 and 7. Let's pray. Well, Lord, as your word says, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting, Lord. And so we do pray to you. May we not doubt, but may we stand firm on the truths of Scripture. Lord, my prayer often is the first couple words there in Psalm 12, help, Lord. Lord, help. And so we need your help, O God. I need your help. May your word reign supreme. And as Brother Ben read, that Paul was born a citizen of Rome. Lord, this brings to mind that we are born again. Of the citizens of that heavenly home, we are born again as citizens of the new Jerusalem, of Mount Zion that will come down. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have been born again by that living hope, and that we do not hope like the world, but our hope is sure and steadfast, just not fully realized yet, Lord. And so may we understand that more and walk in that, believing it, trusting, oh, Lord, increase our faith. Well, may we hear from heaven through your word, accompanied by your spirit. We commit all these things to you. In the precious, powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me this morning to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 6 and 7. Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. We'll read through chapter 6 and 7. This is God's Word. It is applicable for today. It is still true. It is inspired. It is infallible, and it is inerrant. And it will stand. Though the grass and the flowers will fade, the Word of the Lord will endure forever. Amos chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces, therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the body to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodebar, who say, have we not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. Chapter 7, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locusts, swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, last week we spent some time summarizing and reacquainting ourselves with chapters 1 through 4. And then we looked at chapter 5. And chapter 5 was written as a lamentation or a dirge, this funeral song, this burial hymn, we said. We arrived at this call of the people to repent, to turn to God, that they would live. And ultimately, we saw three times in that text last week the command, the encouragement to seek the Lord and live. To seek the Lord and live. Chapter 5 last week showed us that the children of Israel, it showed them that this is your future. If you continue in your hard-heartedness, this is what will become of you. Ruin. And it was a very sad funeral song. And in that dirge, it was said that they will be put far away from God. There will be a great distance between them and God. And yet God, through Amos three times, in essence, said, seek me and live. If they would seek, if they would search, and we looked throughout Scripture in a few places last week, that if they would call upon God, that he would be found. And we would most assuredly be pardoned, and that we too would receive grace when we search for the Lord, when we call upon him, when we seek him, we will receive grace. Well, this morning in chapter 6, we see these warnings. If you look with me in chapter 6, the beginning of verse 1, we see these warnings to Zion and Samaria. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. These are the capitals, right? Zion or Jerusalem. They're in the southern kingdom, in Judah, and then Israel, capital in the northern kingdom, Samaria. It's the split kingdoms, the northern and southern, and we've went through that time and time again that there was a division there, and that Amos was called from the southern kingdom to prophesy in the northern kingdom, the judgment of God that was to come. And he says, be warned, you people who think you are notable. You see the third line, notable persons in the chief nation. You special people, you may be powerful, you may be prosperous, you may be fancying yourself the chief of nation, or your version may say the first of nations. But he says, look around you at the other nations. Verse 2, go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? He's saying, look at the other nations around you. They cannot escape judgment. How do you think that you will be able to escape the wrath of God? And if you'll recall back as we went through chapters 1 and 2, as Amos began to prophesy the judgment of God of the nations around, both of the northern and southern kingdom, he would call out this nation. He called this nation. He began to circle the nation of Israel. And here too, he calls them back to say, look upon your neighboring countries. They cannot escape. What makes you think that you will escape? Look at verses 3 through 8 this morning. Woe to you, as he continues in this prophecy of judgment. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out on your couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of captives, and they shall recline at banquets, and that will be removed. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. They deny that the day of judgment is coming. You see that in verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. And we spoke about that last week. Some as they were saying, we can't wait for the day of the Lord. We can't wait for the coming of the Lord. And he said, the day of the Lord will be darkness to you. You do not know what you asked for. For if the Lord were to return now, you would be judged. And now they begin to put off that day of reckoning. They begin to put off that fearful day of the Lord. They begin to suppress that and put that out of their minds and not think of that. And we've said all throughout the book of Amos that it was a very prosperous time. They were very rich. They had multiple houses of ivory, and they would live in luxury. And it wasn't just simply that they were well off, but they were well off at the cost of those around them. They did not care for the poor and the lowly. Time and time again, they were called out for their neglect of the poor. So he continues here in verse 3. He says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near. And then he goes on through the following verses. You have these beds of ivory, and you lay on your couches, and you eat the best lambs, and you eat the best meat, and you just make up idle, silly songs, and you just spend all your time making instruments, and you don't just drink wine from cups, but you have big bowls of wine that you consume, and you have the best of the best. And yet you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You're not grieved for your fellow brothers and sisters around you. Look at verse 7. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of captives. Well, we see there this little play on words, if you will. Remember in verse, here in verse 1, that he said that you are these, you think of yourselves as these notable persons in the chief of nations. Your version may say of the first of nations. So, okay, you think highly of yourself? You think you're the first of nations? You think you're premier, you're chief? It says, well, in verse 7, Now you can be the first of captives. You can be the chief captive. You can be the number one captive to go down. Now you'll be the first of captives. And then he continues in verse 9, it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. So now this great judgment is so comprehensive that even the small remnants will be found by God and killed. If 10 men remain, they shall all die. Remember last week, as we looked in chapter 5, if you want to flip back there, last week in chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10, or excuse me, in verse chapter 3, Amos 5, verse 3, for thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 will have 10 of that house of Israel left. And so there was this remnant. You'll go out by 1,000. God's judgment is going to come, but 100 will remain. And then he continues, and you'll go out by 100, and God's judgment will come, but there will be a tenth. A 10 will remain, but then there's this amplification we see here back in chapter 6 as you advance back to our text this morning. Amos 6, verse 9, he says, but now if 10 men remain in one house, they will die. You see the amplification, that increasing of God's judgment, that there is no escape now, that he has come near to deal with his people. And then not only that, look at verse 10, and when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he'll say to the one inside of the house, are there any more with you? I've come to claim my dead relative. Is there anyone else alive in the house with you? And they will say, no, none. And then he will say, shh, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Cremation wasn't a very popular thing, though we do see that in Samuel. But burial was the way of death. And so we get this sense that there is this excessive number of deaths that they can't even have proper burials because there's so many that has come under the judgment of God, as Assyria will soon come in and take over Israel, that these bodies will just have to be burned. It's reported, as Pastor John prayed for Hawaii, Maui this morning, that they've ran out of body bags now. And so there's not even body bags there. And so we see this great judgment that they're just going to have to burn bodies because they don't have time to bury them. And then the invoking or mentioning of God's name for help was what has been told, right? Seek me, call upon me. But now God's judgment has come and there is such doom and such fear that they're even afraid to mention the name of God, as if they are trying to avoid or hide from his judgment. What sobering threatenings and warnings God has brought to his people. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Previously in Amos, he spoke of their great luxury. He said that they have great houses, they have winter houses, they have summer houses, and they even have ivory houses. And now God says, I will break your house into bits. Whether it is great, it will be broken, and whether it is a little house, it will be broken. There will be destruction. And then as Amos does so good with words that inspired by the Holy Spirit of asking those questions. Remember, we had all those questions a few weeks ago. How can two travel together unless they be agreed? And then he goes through all these questions that demand an answer. And now he again uses questions to teach. And he says, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? And of course, the answer is no, horses do not run along boulders, but they take their time and they pick out where they're going to step. And no, of course, they don't get oxen and just plow a big gravel yard or a bunch of boulders. Some versions even interpret that. Does oxen plow the sea? We think, you know, how silly, how just ridiculous and absurd It was. And that's what Amos is telling them. They had fallen and they had rebelled. They had hardened their hearts so much in their refusal to repent that their sense of doing right now was just ludicrous. And remember, at the very beginning of our study in Amos, I said that sin confuses and hardens you so much that not only do you not want to do what's right, but that sin will darken your mind so far that you cannot even begin to comprehend right. You can't even understand what is good and what is true. And that is what's happened to the people here. He says, horses don't run on rocks, and you don't plow rocks with oxen. You don't plow the sea, but you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. It's bitter. It's wrong. It's not pure. It's not sweet, but you have perverted the law of God, the ways of God. Continues in verse 13. You who rejoice over Lodebar. And literally that means nothingness. We see that in another text of Scripture, that city of where David has taken the throne. And he says, is there anyone that I can show the kindness of Saul to? And they find a relative of Saul down in Lodebar. And perhaps you've heard me preach on that before. And just as it was used there, it is used here that it's really a place of nothingness. It's non-existent, if you will. It's just bland and dry, and there's nothing there. He says, you who rejoice over Lodebar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? And so what he's saying is the people here, they're so excited. They're bragging. They said, yeah, we've taken this city, Lodebar, and we've taken this city for ourselves, and we've done it. We've done it by our great strength. We're impressive. We're rich, and we have a great military. And I mean, God's obviously blessing us. I mean, look how we're growing. He says, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you. There's that wordplay there. He says, you've really conquered nothing. And the other city there is pronounced different ways and spelled various ways, but it means horns, a sign of strength. And that's going to melt away too. Both of these cities will be overtaken soon, and it won't matter much longer. It won't matter much longer because verse 14 is true. He says, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Araba. Some pronounce that Lebo or Lebo Hamath, or the valley or the brooks of Araba. And so he's saying, oh, wow. You know, he uses some more of just speaking so exaggerating and just very cynical. And he says, oh, well, good for you. You've conquered these two cities. You must be really proud of yourselves. But you're about to be conquered from your northern perimeter to your southern perimeter. You're about to be conquered from Hamath to the valley of Araboth. It's coming. Judgment has come. You thought you were something very special. You're quite proud of yourself, quite smug and arrogant. But judgment is coming from your northern perimeter to your southern perimeter. We don't see any seeking the Lord here. We don't see any calls of mercy. We don't see any calls of repentance. We begin to see this hardness amplified of the people and the judgment of God being rained down upon them, for it is to come. Well, we continue in verse 7, or chapter 7. And in chapter 7 and following, there'll be five visions. This morning, we'll just look at three of those visions. And so the way the text is divided is chapter 7, 1 through 3, we'll see the vision of locusts. And then verses 4 through 6, we'll see the vision of fire. And then verses 7 through 9, we'll see the vision of that plumb line that we read about earlier. And so there's, in the first two visions, God gives a vision, and then Amos will intercede, and then God will relent. And there's this this formula there that's followed through the first two visions. So let's read verses 1 through 3 together. Chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Verse 3, so the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And so Amos sees this vision from the Lord that there will be these locusts. They'll come in at the late crop, or we may say the second crop, the second harvest. And so it was known that the king would have the first crop, and then the second crop would be for the people. And this word crop or grass, or it just means vegetation. And he sees this vision that the food the people were supposed to have will be consumed by the locusts, that the people indeed have this famine and will ultimately perish. So what does Amos do? Well, Amos intercedes. Amos responds to that and he prays, God, forgive. Oh, Lord, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, that your people, people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would stand, for he is small. Lord, he's nothing. Lord, I know that they puff themselves up and they're very proud of their great houses and the best ointments and their bowls of wine and that they've conquered cities. But Lord, he's nothing. He's weak. Lord, would you have mercy? And so we find there in verse 3, so the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Well, that is, it's difficult for some people to understand what relent, or as the King James says, repent. Your version may say the Lord changed his mind. And so Amos, what he does is he prays for God's forgiveness, then God relents, God repents, God changes his mind. And yet we'll see here that it is consistent with God, that God does not change in himself. Remember, Abraham pleads with God over Sodom and God spares a remnant. God relents, the Bible says, and does not destroy everyone. And so all these verses may flood your mind, or maybe you've wrestled with them before in reading through Scripture. As Malachi 3 says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. It's what we call the immutability of God, that God does not change. That is who God is. That's a characteristic of God, that God does not change. We think of the verse in James, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't shift or change or morph. There's no variation in him. Numbers 23:19 is clear. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Of course, the response is no. God does not change. God is unchanging. He is unchangeable. He cannot be changed. He is infinitely all wise. He doesn't change his mind, as we say, in this sense of, oh, I made a mistake. I must backtrack. I must try plan B. I must try something new. And so we say, well, then how do we explain verses that seem to say that God does change his mind? Verses like Genesis 6, right? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain, right? He looks out on creation and how wicked they'd fallen before the flood, and it says that the Lord was grieved and he was filled with pain. It's as if he wished that man was never created. And then Exodus 32, right? Then the Lord relented and not bring upon his people the disaster that he had threatened. And they speak of the Lord repenting or relenting of something. And it really seems to contradict the initial reading that there's something going on here with God's immutability. Another passage, Pastor John preached through this in one of the minor prophets of Jonah, that's often used to show or to try to say that God changes his mind. And that's through Jonah, right? So through his prophet Jonah, God had told Nineveh that he would destroy the sin-filled city in 40 days. He said, I'm going to destroy them. Then what happens? Nineveh repents. And then in response to their repentance, what does God do? The Bible says He relented. He had compassion. And He did not bring upon them the destruction that He had threatened. And so we must understand these two things. When we look at passages like that, that say that God relented or God changed His mind. First, we can say statements such as, the Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth. Right? He was grieved in His heart. He regretted that, it would seem to say. And we use that big word you've heard Pastor John use it. These are examples of anthropomorphism. That's like a figure of speech, a way that we as finite, limited humans, as we would try to have feelings or a thought process to understand an infinite God. So how do we, limited mind, limited knowledge, finite creatures, how would we understand an infinite God? Well, we ascribe characteristics to Him that bring it down, we could say, on our level, or help explain it in ourselves. And so there's really two ways, or two things that will help us see, two precepts to understand that we see this as God working from a human perspective. And so there's this distinction between conditional declarations, something that He declares based on certain conditions, or something between unconditional determinations, that I have determined this, it is unconditional, it will happen. So when God says, I will destroy Nineveh in 40 days, He's speaking conditionally. It's as if to say, I will destroy them unless they respond in repentance. We know this because they repented and God did not, in fact, destroy them or put out His judgment. God did not change His mind. Rather, His message to Nineveh was a warning meant to provoke repentance, and His warning was successful. And so if I could just boil it all down, the bottom line of the bottom line, I would say it like this. God's warning, His warnings are always successful in accomplishing what He has providentially decreed. God's warnings are always successful in accomplishing what He has providentially decreed. So if His warning is, if you do not repent, there will be judgment. You don't repent, so there's judgment. Just as He says, if you will seek Me, you will find Me. There will be mercy for you. If you seek Him, you will find Him, and there will be mercy for you. God's warnings are always successful in accomplishing what He has providentially decreed. And so an example of this unconditional declaration, right? It's going to happen. There's no conditions. I've declared it. It would be the Lord's promise to David, right? Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. It's just a fact. It's just declared. There's no conditions there. God said it. God will do it. That will remain. There's no qualifications expressed there. There's no anything applied there. That no matter what, the word of the Lord would come to pass. He will establish His throne. Period. But God tells us of some cautionary things. His declarations. The fact that He will act in accordance to our choices. And so we think of Jeremiah 18. If at any time God speaking through the prophet, I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if, so here we go, we have some conditions here. And if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time, so more conditions, and if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good, says God, that I have intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. It's this if then. If you will repent, this judgment will not come. But if you do not repent, then judgment is sure. And so we have that word, right? If the nation repents, I will relent. And then on the opposite side of things, God may tell a nation that you will be blessed But if you do evil in my sight, then I will reconsider, as Jeremiah says, the good that I intended to do. So the bottom line is that God is entirely consistent. In His holiness, God was going to judge Nineveh. However, Nineveh repented and changed its ways. And as a result, God in His holiness, He had mercy on Nineveh and He spared them. This quote, as we would say, change of mind or relenting or repenting, it's consistent with God's character. His holiness did not waver. You remain in your sins, I will judge you. But if you repent, there will be blessing upon you. And it's the same for us. If someone repents, God consistently forgives. If someone refuses to repent, God consistently judges. He's unchanging in His nature, who He is. He's unchanging in His plan, what He's decreed. And He is unchanging in His being, who He is. He cannot one day be pleased with the humble and the contrite, and then the next day be angry with them. That would show that He is mutable, that He is untrustworthy. That's not God. So God tells Nineveh, I'm going to judge you. And then they repent. And so He refuses to judge them. And to us, trying to put human characteristics and limited understanding on God, we would say, well, looks like He changed His mind. But in reality, God was simply stating and saying what is true to His character. That He loves mercy and He forgives those who repent. Psalm 77:9 says, has God forgotten to be merciful? And the answer is no. At one time, to maybe put this down on a practical level in our own lives, at one time we were all enemies of God. When God warned us that the wages of sin is death, and that was used to cause us to repent. And when we turned from sin and self and Satan to trust Christ for salvation, God, as we would say, He changed His mind about us. Not that He didn't know. He called, He ordained. We do not doubt those things. But to try to put it in human terms, we would say that God changed His mind after we went from sinner to saint. And now we're no longer His enemies, right? Once His enemies, now seated at His table. So that term repent, at root, it really means to change your mind. And of course, changing your mind changes your direction. To change your mind about sin. So at one time, before conversion, you thought that sin was good. It was acceptable to you. It was even fun to you. But then when you turn to Christ, you see sin is evil and harmful. And any change of mind, that is described as repentance. So the Bible says God relented. It's speaking of God in human terms. God knows all along what He will or will not do. He never changes His mind because He never gets new information. That He has to reconsider the outcome. However, as He interacts with people, He does interact in real time, right? God has transcended time, but He has pierced time. He has came and He interacts and reacts to our time, reacts on His foreordained thing. So a better description would be interacts. God interacts with His people. He interacts in real time. God does not interact with us today on the basis of sin that we may commit next month. Today, if we're walking in obedience, if we're walking in fellowship with Him, God is not acting on what He knows we may do or will do. And just like if you are now living in sin, if you are hardening your heart and you're living in rebellion as the people here in Amos are, but He knows that next year you'll repent or that He will draw you to Himself, He doesn't treat you right now in your sin as He will next year. Or when you come to Him. And though we know we are not promised even the next moment, what I'm getting at is He deals with us now in the situation we are in now. And so God knows what is to come in our lives. He knows what pitfalls or temptations we may fall into. So He doesn't say, well, in 3 years you're going to do this, therefore I will act this way to you and judge you or bring this a discipline on your life. And the same as if He knows that one day you will come to Him, but you're living in rebellion and sin now, there will be consequences in this life. God acts within time. So on the eternal level, God never changes His mind. And that's what Numbers 23 says so beautifully, that God does not lie or repent because He never gains new access to new information. But on that interaction with us, on a human level, we would say, or we could say from our view, from our perspective, He does. The Scripture says. So although He knows what will happen before it does happen, He interacts with us in real time. So when the situation changes, He changes His action and He changes His responses to us. And that does not catch Him off guard in any way. It's so difficult for the finite, for the limited, for us so small, right? Jacob, he is so small, for us to understand the vastness, the greatness, the immutability of an eternal God. Yep, God does condescend and He does use words and He does come down so that He would be known. And so God gives a vision, Amos intercedes, God relents. And so our next vision we see here in verses 4 through 6. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep, and it devoured the territory. Then I said, Amos responded, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So maybe just another clarifying statement that would help us process this is that not only does God ordain the end, God ordains the means or the ways or the avenues to that end. And so as God says, this will happen, what has He done? He has ordained Amos to respond in this way, knowing that outcome will come to pass. So He doesn't just ordain what will happen. He ordains the interaction of mankind to arrive at that final conclusion. So we see here that, again, that pattern of God says, this is the vision. Amos prays. God relents. It's really showing that God is a God of mercy. And then we move on to verses 7 through 9. Here we see a different structure. So first it was God has a vision, Amos intercedes, God relents. Now there's this structure of God gives a vision. He then asks Amos a question. Amos responds to that question, and then the Lord will explain or judge. Look at verse 7 and following. Thus He showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in His hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. And so, and then he continues, I will not pass by them anymore. And so God says, what do you see? And Amos responds what he sees. And then the Lord explains. And this is what He says in verse 9. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So He says, what do you see, Amos? Amos says, I see a plumb line. So I don't know if you know what a plumb line is. I remember as a teenager using one at least once. With my dad, we had to remodel a basement in our home. And I don't know that everything in that basement was square, but we really wanted to frame up a wall. And so we would use a plumb line to get the base plate, as it were. I'm not a carpenter or a son of a carpenter, but I imagine Luke and perhaps many of you have used that. And so maybe you're walking down the aisles, or maybe of Home Depot, or you've seen some tools somewhere in a shed. But simply a plumb line would be a string, for lack of better words, attached to a metal object that's not magnetic. And it maybe even look like a top. Maybe you've seen what you would think maybe is a brass weight or a brass top. It usually has a point on it. And so gravity pulls straight down, and at least here, and you would tack that up. And if your string is tied appropriately, hopefully ran through the center, lots of variables, but it would make a straight line, for lack of better words. So you probably have more experience with a level, but if you get what I'm saying, there would be a string with a heavy metal object, and wherever you hung that, that string should hang straight, and the point of that metal object would point. Anyway, what he's saying is I have a standard. I'm to measure this. I need to make something that is right and straight and true. He says, what do you see? He says, I see a plumb line. And God says, okay, that plummet or that plumb line, God says, I'm going to put it in the middle of my people. And I'm not going to pass by them anymore. God's saying, I'm going to measure them. I'm going to test Israel's true spiritual nature by my plumb line of righteousness. God will judge His people by His standard. And then He says, I will not pass by them anymore. What He's saying is, I'm not going to overlook their sins. I have a standard, and I'm going to go in the midst of my people Israel, and I'm going to put my standard there, and I'm not going to overlook it. There's that sobering warning of my mercy is ceasing. And so we talked about how God often warns and He gives vague warnings, and that He had brought calamities that were, we might say, minor to the people. And they didn't hear Him, and so He amplified those warnings. And we would say that there will be a time where God doesn't give warnings by others, or that God will stop one day shooting His far-reaching arrows of warnings, and that one day He will come down and He will judge His people. And on that final great day, the fate of all will be sealed. He says there will be a standard, and I'm going to walk among my people, and I will hold them to that standard. Continues in verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. That's what Amos responds, telling of what God is saying. And in those high places, those sanctuaries, we've talked over and over about Bethel and some of the other wicked cities, there was this false idol worship. He says, it'll be no more. I'm going to just lay to waste those high places. And those sanctuaries will just be desolate. What he's saying is the sword of judgment is going to come. And God, in this foretelling, is using the Assyrians that will come in and take over as His sword of judgment. And then we look here in verse 10. Then Amaziah, after hearing that prophecy, and Amaziah is the priest of Bethel. And this is, he hears what Amos says, and then he goes to Jeroboam, the king, and he says this, Amos has conspired against you, king, in the midst of the house of Israel, right here in the middle of the land. He has conspired against you, king. The land is not able to hear his words. King, it's just, we can't hear this. This is just terrible. If you've ever done street evangelism, if you've ever went out and preached to the public at large, there will be people who shudder when they hear the gospel. There will be people that will literally plug their ears and scream. It's unbearable. They don't want to hear it. Get it away from me. And that's what this high priest, remember the king has went in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, he's went in and he set up these false altars and these false temples and these false holy days and these false priests. And one of these high priests, Amaziah, he hears the words of God and he says, oh, king, this is just unbearable. This is, oh, we don't want to hear this. He's right here in your kingdom and he's saying all these things. He has conspired against you. And this is what he tells the king. He says, Amos said this, king, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Hey, king, Amos is out here saying, you're going to die by the sword. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. What do we see there? Well, look back at verse 9. Did Amos say that? Did Amos specifically say, Jeroboam shall die by the sword? He says, the high places of Isaac will be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste. I will rise, says God, with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. And so could we say, well, technically, Jeroboam may be of his household, so since he's the head of the house, it's in a way saying, but was he exactly accurate in his portrayal of the words? Or did there was this little twist to make the king feel more threatened? Or should he have responded, hey, king, Amos is saying that there will be a sword rise against your house. What does he say? Amos says that a sword will kill you, king. You know, we've heard it said so many times that to have discernment is not deciding what is right and wrong, but what is right and almost right. And so he begins to just tweak the words a little bit, play the word game so he can have that backdoor escape and say, well, you know, I mean, I was saying, you know what I meant. So he goes to the king and he says, Jeroboam's saying that you're going to die by the sword, that Israel's going to be led away captive. And then so Amaziah, he goes to Amos, this false high priest, if you will, and he says to the prophet, here in verse 12, go, you seer, get out of here, you prophet. Flee to the land of Judah. Go back where you came from, and there go eat your bread, and there do your prophesying. Verse 13, but never again prophesy up here at Bethel, for this is the king's sanctuary, and this is the royal residence. Well, we've seen that before, that the northern kingdom, they were telling the prophets to shush, to be quiet. Do not tell us the words of God. It's no different here of the priest. He goes to Amos and he says, get out of here, go back where you came from, and you can go down there and eat your bread and you can do your prophesying. And really what he's saying in that eat your bread can be understood as, you know, go make your living somewhere else. You're just a prophet for hire anyway. Just go down there and put on your show and get your food there. Like, just don't get it from us. We don't really care what you're doing. Just don't do it here. Go somewhere else. You're just for hire. You're just working for some food. You've been hired out. Go back home. Do your thing there. Get your food there. You're just in it for the food, right? I mean, after all, that's all we're in it for, right? We see his heart, the false prophet. He's just in it for the food, for the pay. But don't come back up here to Bethel. It's the king's sanctuary. You know, we've got our king here, and this is where he lives, and it's his royal residence. And, you know, it's kind of, he's a big deal, so just don't bother him. Just go. But what does Amos say? Look at verse 14. Amos answered, and he said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So he says, look, I'm not a professional prophet. He says, you don't get it, Amaziah. He says, you got it all twisted, Amaziah. I'm not in it for the money. He says, and I'll do you one better. He says, I'm not even here on my own authority. He says, I didn't even decide this for myself. You see, I was going about my own business, doing my own thing. You see, he's saying, you know, really, it would just be easier to go home and breed sheep and grow my sycamore fruits and just, you know, do my own thing. He says, I'm not even the son of a prophet. I haven't been trained professionally as a prophet. As some would say that it means sons of prophets or disciples of prophets. He said, I'm not professionally trained. I'm not in it for the money. I'm not here on my own authority. I didn't decide on my own that I was just going to go up here and do this thing so I could make a little bit. He says, but I have a royal commission by God. And so Amos just flatly rejects the accusation. He says, I have a divine call. God has chosen and appointed me. Just as he chooses kings, he does prophets. And he says, I'll prophesy what God tells me. And of course, that Amaziah, that would just be such a foreign concept. Right? He's a false prophet appointed by a rebellious king to have these fake holy days and these fake systems of worship that were worshiping the idols around them and trying to syncretize it with the worship of the one true God. And he's just in it for the money. It's a job to him. And he says, get out of here, go down to Judah where you come from, make your money down there, eat your food down there, go prophesy down there, just get away, get out of the king's sanctuary, get out of his royal residence. And then verse 14, Amos answered, and he said, Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder, a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And so in that response back. He says, this is God's business. I'll do what He tells me to do. You're not going to tell me to go somewhere else. You're not going to tell me to go back and do it for the money. I had a job. Amos is like, you just don't get it. God said to me, verse 15, the Lord told me. He says, but you tell me to go back home. But God says to me, wait this out. You're telling me this? Well, God's telling me this. Guess who I'm going to listen to? And then we really see the heart of Amaziah, though, don't we? He says, don't do this here. It's the king's sanctuary. It's his royal residence. Amaziah's not worried about what the heavenly king thinks. Amaziah is worried about what this earthly king Jeroboam thinks. But Amos is concerned. Amos is concerned about what the eternal king thinks. Now, therefore, Amos says in verse 16, you say, Amaziah, you are telling me, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. He said, you're telling me to be quiet and to go on. Don't cause a fuss. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord. You're telling me, that's nice. Just go back home. Do your thing. Leave us alone. Don't upset the king. You're telling me not to prophesy. And Amos doesn't even say, but I say unto you. What does Amos say? Thus says the Lord. But our authority is on Scripture. But Jesus said unto him, thus says the Lord. Right? And so Amos responds and says, that's cute. Yeah, all the stuff you're telling me, that's fine. But this is what God says. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. She'll be a prostitute. Does that mean that she'll be ravaged when the city is overtaken? We don't know. Does that mean that in desperation, when she loses her family and her wealth, that she'll turn to that? We don't know. But he says, thus says the Lord, your wife will be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be divided by a survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. And so we've seen these warnings and this gentle correction. Amos comes to town and he says, if you'll repent and if you'll return and if you'll seek the Lord. And they don't. And then God says, well, I'm going to do this. And Amos is such a good man, as we would say, that he intercedes for the people. He prays. He says, oh, Lord, don't do this to them. Jacob's weak, God. Don't do this to them. Lord, have mercy on them. And then they respond of, just get out of here. We don't want to hear it. It's too much to bear. And then the Lord responds, this will happen to your wife. This will happen to your sons and daughters. This will happen to your land. This will happen to you. This is what will happen to Israel. Begin to see that the judgment of the Lord is becoming to grow and to mature. Amos speaks for God. He's not been so specifically harsh, we may say. There's more generalities. But then this false prophet comes and he accuses and he twists the words and he tells Amos to stop. And then God responds with this very descriptive judgment. In other words, this chapter ends with, your judgment is sure and your exile is coming. You know, it's a true statement that you live a life of sin, you rebel against God, you choose the things of this world over the Creator of the world, you will be judged. You will be damned. But it's just as true as if you will repent, if you will return, if you will go to God through faith in Christ, your sin will not be put on your account. For the believer in Jesus, your sin was paid for at the cross. And just as harsh and sure and guaranteed the judgment of the God is, or God is on the people, His sentence is sure and just and harsh on those who do not come to Him, seeking Him, bowing before Him, casting all upon Christ as your sacrifice. God is the same. God does not change, and His patience and long-suffering does not endure forever. So, flee from the wrath of God. Flee from the wrath of God that is to come. And cast yourself upon His mercy seat. Let's pray. Lord, you've been so faithful to your people throughout time as we know it. And you have warned and you have sent prophets, you've sent preachers, you've sent your word, you've sent your Son. And Lord, many of us can recall when we did not want to hear the words of you, when we rebelled against you. But in your great mercy, you have saved a people for yourself. So, Lord, may we not deal lightly with you or flippantly with you. And yet at the same time, may we be found most joyful and thankful when we stand in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, give us a healthy balance. Give us discernment, O God. Give us a passion for lost souls, that they would turn to you and live while there is still time. And while we're here, Lord, keep us about your business. Keep us faithful till you call us home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll enter into a time of reflection and response, that you would have time to think upon the preached word and how that may apply in your own life, what God is calling you to do and how to respond. We'll bow quietly now, allowing God's word to reign in our hearts and our minds, meditating upon the truths of Scripture. And after a moment, Brother Daniel will close our time in song. Let's pray.